Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, it's on page 1026 in the Bibles in the chairs. And we'll pray and then we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Father, we thank you for the miracle and the blessing of having your word. We thank you that you are a God that determined that you would reveal yourself and that you would reveal your will. We thank you for a revelation in creation that helps us to know you. We also realize that we suppress the truth of that revelation, and so you, in your wisdom, have given us another revelation, a revelation in which you, by your Holy Spirit, did not permit the writers of Scripture to write by their own imagination, but you carried them along and caused them to write your very word. So we thank you today that as we gather together as your people, that we know that the writing of Matthew is a writing that has been verified and even caused to be by your direct involvement in his personality, in his skill, in his own language ability, but that in all of that complexity that you communicated the message that you want your church to know. So we ask in this day that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you will lead us into the truth of your word, that you will give us wisdom, that you will give us insight, that you will give us open ears, open hearts, open minds, open lives, that we will receive and understand your word. And then we pray that you would give us obedience to live in accordance with your word and to bring you glory in the days of our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This much so. We read from God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open, so that you can follow along as we talk about the passage, and there's also an outline for you in your bulletins. How many of you have packed up all your Christmas things and put them back into the storage closet or the attic and moved on? Oh yeah, a few willing to at least point out that you have. So Christmas is over for you. You've moved on to other things, as they say. And in the history of the church leaders realized about 1,500 years ago that that was a common attitude. that people were doing just that, and they looked at the church calendar and they said, in effect, we have a time of Advent, which means coming to us, and we have a time for Christmas Eve and a time for Christmas, but we're losing something by getting back to routine life so quickly after Christmas. And so the church leaders decided to focus on a time of Epiphany. And this time they gave it a Greek name instead of a Latin name, referring to the appearance. And the time of Epiphany, and it's not technically this Sunday, but we're in the season of Epiphany right now, is the time the church calendar focuses on seasons to say, these are good things to think about. Sometimes as a congregation we follow that calendar, sometimes we don't. It depends what things we're studying. But there's a point to giving some thought to the period of Epiphany. And this is a time that the church was called and has been called for over 1,500 years to focus specifically on the event of God in human flesh. And the classic text for Epiphany for 1,500 to 1,800 years is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So we have just entered into a long history, a millennia and a half of focusing on Matthew chapter 2. And when we think of Matthew chapter 2, what comes to mind? Of course, the thing that comes to mind in Matthew chapter 2 immediately becomes wise men, and oddly, their three famous gifts. And in many times, their gifts become the guiding principle, and frankly, we need to correct that today. When we look at the traditional view, the thought is that this is a passage about wise men, and this is a passage about gifts. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. But actually, if we pay attention to our reading, we see that this is a story that is about kings and about worship. Just look at the text very, very quickly. The whole event begins in the days of Herod the king. And what happens next? These strangers show up and they say, where is he that was born king of the Jews? And all of a sudden, Herod's got a little bit of an issue because Herod is king of the Jews. What do you mean that there is a king of the Jews that's just been born? Drama, conflict, intensity. What's going on here? And then in this whole story, there's another king that's been bringing all these events about. And then look at verse 2, why did they come? Why do they even care about this one who was born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. Well, what does Herod say? I too want to worship him in verse 8. And what happens when they finally find him in verse 11? The wise men fell down and worshiped him. Now, how many times have I told you that whenever we see things repeated three times in a passage, we're supposed to pay attention? It doesn't even matter if the uses are different. It comes on our radar and we say, oh, wow, what is this? And then we look at it and we say, well, this time it's nothing. This time it's something. And we kind of work that through. It's just a process of learning and working that. But we see that this is a story of three rulers. It's a story of Herod the king. It's a story of Jesus the king of the Jews. And it's a story of God the king of the universe. We meet Herod in verses 1 and in verse 12. And he's in the storyline from the top to the bottom. Even if Herod is, in sort of theatrical language, even if Herod is off the stage, he's still present in the story. The things that he's put in place are part of what everything is happening and doing, and we know he's going to come back. We know he's going to have an appearance. What's that appearance going to be? How's he going to react? And so we can't get Herod out of our mind. This is a story about Herod. Herod gives us a historic time date stamp for the story. And Herod, just the mention of Herod, tells us that this story is real. It's not fiction. And everybody in Matthew's day, when Matthew wrote the gospel, everybody in Matthew's day could verify the story. Everybody in Matthew's day would know the events of what had happened in the days of Herod. And they would know of Herod's response and even of the catastrophic consequences of that response. Well, secondly, we see Jesus, King of the Jews. The reference to the King of the Jews shows up already in verse 2, and the King of the Jews also fills the story from top to bottom. The unique feature about the King of the Jews in this text is that he's recently been born and he's not Herod. So the storyline of Matthew 2 tells us that there is a new King of the Jews. I want to suggest to you a true King of the Jews who has been brought into the picture, brought onto the stage in competition with or alongside of Herod. And so there is a new King of the Jews who is not Herod, who holds the title officially. And we see that this King of the Jews, even as a young child, already trumps or replaces Herod as of more importance by way of title. No wonder Herod wants to kill him. But more on this later. The other king that fills the story from top to bottom is the King of the Universe. God, the King of the Universe, is the king who put the whole story into play. He's the king who summoned or created the star that the wise men noticed in their own country and started to follow. He is the king who guided the star and therefore guided the wise men to the exact house in which the child would be found. I mean, you see that in the text, that the star brought them and it came to rest over the place where the child was. It stopped and they found him because of the star. This king, the true king, came to the wise men a second time, not just through the star, but also in a dream. And this king, the king of heaven and earth, said to the wise men, I want you to ignore the earthly king and his instruction so that we can protect the true king of Israel. Now, what happens if you ignore the ruling king? They're putting their lives at stake. They are putting everything on the line. But what do? They listen to the instruction of the king behind the story to protect the new king of Israel. And so this king uses stars, he uses dreams, he uses people, but most of all, he uses scripture. His word helped the priests and the scribes determine exactly when and where the King of the Jews would be born, citing Micah chapter 5, verse 2. His power of inspiration focuses the story and helps us see what we're supposed to gather from this text. And more on that in a moment, too. And the point now is to see from top to bottom, this is a story about three kings. Not the three kings from Orient Are. And not even their three gifts. It's the story about King Herod, the true King of the Jews, and the King of the Universe. The second, we can move on to see that second big event in the text, which is to convey that the whole point of meeting the King of Israel is to worship him, to worship the king. And in that God the King is saying, worship Jesus, and he is saying, worship him for who he is. Nowhere is Herod to be worshipped. Nowhere are people called to worship Herod. Worshipping Herod is not part of this storyline. worshiping the king of Israel is the storyline. And I've already pointed that out to you in verses 2, verse 8, verse 11, how there is this connection with the king of the Jews who is to be worshipped. That's the biblical story. And we have to stop a moment, and this should create a little bit of pause or concern for us, because biblically speaking, who may be worshipped? Only God may be worshipped, right? Biblically speaking. And of course, God, the King of the universe, is to be worshipped. So how is it that the wise men and you and I, in response to this text, may worship the true King of Israel? And how is it that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is actually writing a sermon to encourage us to worship the true King of Israel? The King of Israel cannot be a separate God, because then he would not be due true worship. He cannot be a lesser God. He cannot have been made God, because to worship God, by definition, he has to exist from beginning, even before beginning, from eternity past to eternity future, to be God. He is the God who always is, always was, and always will be, or he's not God. So he has to be eternally, fully, completely. He can't ascend to a status. He has to be that status. And the answer is that Jesus, the babe, the toddler of this text, is fully, completely God. He always has been, and he always will be. And he is equally God with the King of the universe, even though he is distinct. And that makes your head hurt. I know. It makes my head hurt too. He was with God, and he was God, and he now manifests himself in the flesh as God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so for a more detailed explanation on that particular relationship and text, come back at 1 o'clock and Pastor James will make all that clear to you. Korean. You'll translate, right? So for now, we see the evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity. We see the evidence of what we call the incarnation, the in the flesh. We see the evidence of the state of humiliation whereby God the Son did not consider his equality with God the Father as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and took on human flesh. Philippians chapter 2. So he is God with us, and he's not even 2 years old. All right? That's what we're getting in this story. And so the point then is that we are called to worship Jesus. And God the Father, the God, the King of the universe, is even focusing and pointing us to worship Jesus. And we need to worship him as he is. And as he is presented in this story. Now, much of our worship of Jesus, frankly, much of our worship is because of what he has done for us. Right? We worship him because he is the one who saves us from our sin. Okay? That's fair. I mean, that's a good thing to worship him. We worship him because he is our promise of new life in his resurrection. That's good. That's fair. But that's not the point of this particular text. The point of this particular text is to identify him for who he is. That even though he is not yet 2 years old, he is God in the flesh, and simply as being God, he is worthy of worship. And so the wise men come from their homeland to worship him. That the King of the universe has made this King of Israel an international figure. That people would travel from how many countries, traversing through different countries to get to this point to worship this toddler. We don't even know where exactly they came from. We don't know how many countries. But it is an international event to worship this person in the child. The text is pointing us to worship Jesus for who he is. Now, to illustrate this, how many of you have met my grandson Micah or saw him running around here a week ago? Or take a good look after church at Nathaniel Van Ornum. Both of those boys are just under the age of 2, which fits the time frame for the text. Because the text says when Herod decided to kill the babies, he said, I got to give myself a little bit of leeway, and so I want you to go out and to kill all male children under the age of 2. So we know that he was right in that 12 to 18 month range, probably 18 months old. That's roughly Micah and Nathaniel's age. So we're just, you know, trying to get in our heads what we're talking about. We're talking about being called to worship a toddler just because of who he is. Herod didn't want to worship and have anything to do with that worship. And so Herod wanted to kill all of the boys. How many mothers that day were saying, no, 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 he's too old to kill. I can prove to you he's over the age of 2. And how many say to deaf ears, no, he's too young to kill. Let him be born and let him live. But the greater powers do what they want to do. And make no mistake about it, our president is correct. We will be judged for the way that we protect our children. That doesn't have anything to do with gun control. We will be judged for the way we protect our children. And what will our president and our government, and what will you say when God says, I have to apply Genesis chapter 6 to you this day. I call you to give an account for every life blood that came at your hand. And what will we say? When he says, you as a society and you as a church who knew my word and knew my will, what have you to say about the 55 million from your country that were slain? How are you going to answer? What are you going to say? God has determined the number of stars, and God has given each of them a name. You don't think that God has a special name for every one of the preborn? To our society, they are blobs of tissue like internal warts. But to God, each one is a living being with his or her own DNA, his or her own heartbeat, and his or her emerging capacity to bear his witness in the world. God never takes the preborn lightly. Now let's continue with this text, and let me point out one of my pet peeves about this passage. That is to say, the wise men did not go to the stable, like all of your nativity scenes show. All right? The wise men went to, read it for me. Thank you. The wise men went to the house. The wise men did not go see a baby in a manger. The wise men saw an 18-year-old toddler. He may have answered the door when they came because he was so excited about the beast of burdens that they came on. That's what they're caught up in. We need to think textually and not think like a Hallmark Christmas card writer. We need to realize that God is calling the world to worship a 2-year-old because He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Who is Jesus at this point of time? He's under the age of 2. He's a toddler and he's called to be worshipped. And the wise men come to worship him, perhaps even because in their worldview, every king is a god. Herod wants to worship Jesus, wink, wink, because he's looking for a rival to remove. But God put all this into play. God formed a special star to announce the birth. God moved the star until it stood directly over the house, verse 9. God was calling attention to this one place and this one child, and God was leading them to worship this toddler. And God uses His Spirit to carry Matthew along to bring that message to this church on this day that we hear that this child is to be worshipped. And the emphasis, frankly, has nothing to do with the 3 gifts that they bring. Let me pause and just teach you something else in this regard. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we go crazy to interpret what that is. We don't even try to interpret the meaning of gold and frankincense and myrrh biblically. If we tried to interpret gold biblically, what would we find out? We'd find out that God's word is to be more valued than gold. We'd find out that gold is not even the best gift they could bring. The best gift they could bring would be His word. It's more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold. Or if we look at those 3 gifts and we go outside the text to find the meaning of gold, and we go outside the text to find out what people use frankincense for, and we go outside the text to find out what myrrh is about, and we begin to emphasize 3 kings that are not the 3 kings of the text, and we begin to emphasize 3 gifts and not the threefold emphasis on worship, and frankly, the last half of verse 11 could have been lost on a textual fragment and the story would not have changed. The text does not spin on gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The text spins on all of the kings of humanity worshiping Jesus. And the text spins on you and me worshiping Jesus. And we need to learn to read the Bible for what is there and not for what we suppose to be there or for what we want to be there or for what someone tells you is there. Read it, test it, be accountable. Those are the buzzwords of our society. Be accountable, take responsibility. Well, do that with Scripture authority as well. And that brings us to having confidence in this King of Israel. That we need to be confident in Scripture's announcement. We've talked about the 3 kings. We've talked about the emphasis of worship. We've talked about the role of God in the universe in making this event happen and keeping it alive for all of us. We've even talked about one of the reasons why God did all of that. It's so that you and I would enter into submissive relationship with the true King of Israel and worship Him. Now I want to add to that emphasis. perhaps the biggest reason why God has done all of this work in history, and all of this work in keeping the true message of Matthew 2 alive, is so that people of every generation will have confidence in Scripture concerning Jesus as the King of the Jews. 2,000 years ago, the scholars understood the connection from Scripture to the birth of the promised King. Scripture is reliable. Even Herod, and this is one of my favorite parts in verse 4, even Herod dots the dots and he says, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Even Herod says, if this is the birth of the King of Israel, then Scripture is fulfilled and the Christ has come. This is the day of the Anointed One, in Hebrew, Messiah, in Greek, Christ. This is the big day. This is a story about the promised King of Scripture. This is a story about the special Anointed One who would keep all of God's promises. This is a story who would lead people into salvation and glory while casting aside all of the enemies of God and making their judgment sure. Today we may be confident in the announcement of Scripture, and we may know exactly who this is, even though he is only 18 months old. That we have confidence in Scripture's testimony to the Christ. And secondly, that we have confidence in the Christ. The announcement not only verifies the authority of Scripture, but the announcement verifies that this is an announcement of Christ. That is beautiful. When we think about 18-month-old Jesus, we know that he is the eternal King and the Savior of the world. Faith is active and at work and in response to Scripture. But don't stop there. We supply information from the Bible, all of the texts of the Scripture, to our picture of this Christ, into his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his glorious resurrection and ascension. And our faith and our hope swells. And our confidence is that we have a Savior. And our joy and our worship and our praise grows and grows and grows. That confidence leads us to and it empowers our worship of Him. And so we live this day to worship Him. And we go from this place bearing the confidence that Scripture is pointing to this child. And He is the one in whom every promise of God is yes. He is our hope, our salvation, our life. And that's the point of the text, is that we worship Him. And the point of this sermon is to call us to worship Him. And we have just grown by our reflection together on the confidence that we have in Scripture, Christ, and worship. Based on this one text and the 33 minutes that we've spent on it, our worship has been enhanced. What a wonderful day. And that's only true because of who we see. That is only true because somehow, deep within, we hear these words and we see that 18-month-old toddler. And we not only see him there, but we see him in the flash of an instant, in all of his splendor, in all of his activity. We see him transforming from 18 months to hanging on a cross. We see him raised from the dead and testifying and proving the authority of Scripture concerning him. We see him lifting up into the heavens until a cloud took him from the sight of the eyewitnesses. We see him looking as the Lamb who has been slain. We see Him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We see Him inhabiting the throne of the throne room of the universe. And He's real. And it happens just like that because God has equipped us with a gift called faith. And in that gift of faith, God Himself works through this text to our inner being. And He says, it's true. Worship Him. And glory of glories, we say, okay. Yes. Amen. So be it. And we worship Him. And we worship Him in confidence. And we worship Him with courage. And we worship Him not just in this moment. We worship Him this week. We worship Him this lifetime. We worship Him time evermore because we see Him. He's ours, and He is. He is Christ of the Scripture. He is King of the universe. He is our personal Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a marvel that You take such a simple story and You weave it into the workings of our life, and You allow us to see and to connect with Jesus the Christ. We are so humbled. We ask You to fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that Your Spirit would apply to us and to connect to us the meaning of knowing and living with Jesus. And that Your Spirit would transform us and continue that sanctifying process, that we would live more and more for worship of You and less for worship of ourselves. We know that as You look at us, You see us in the fullness of the righteousness of Christ, and You see Your completed work. But frankly, Father, we struggle with the not yet part of that which is already. And so we pray for Your mercy, and we pray for Your Holy Spirit to move us in this process of enjoying You and worshiping Jesus and living in worship forevermore. And as You work among us, we ask You to bring glory to Yourself. Bring glory to Yourself through our desires, and bring glory to Yourself even in spite of us. Use us in our sin so that You are glorified. Do not let us hinder Your work, the advancement of Your kingdom, and the realization of Your Christ and Your church. Fill us with a faith that enables us to embody the wonders of Your word, and to be at peace with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.